This morning's scripture is found in Romans chapter 13 and also a couple verses in Acts chapter 5. Paul writes, "Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes. For the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor." And in Acts chapter 5, verses 27 through 29, "Having brought the apostles, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name," and that name would be Jesus' name. "Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than men." In April, the magazine Christianity Today ran a cover story on our topic today. And the article was called, "When to Disobey. Christians Should Submit to Governing Authorities, Except When They Shouldn't." And it opened with these two contemporary examples. The first was Bree Newsom. Bree Newsom is a young African-American woman who decided that after the mass shooting by a white supremacist in a black church in South Carolina where 9 black people were killed, it was time for the Confederate flag to stop flying at the state capitol. And so she scaled the flagpole, as you can see here, and removed the flag. And while she was atop the pole, with the police commanding her to come down, she yelled back at them this: "In the name of Jesus, this flag has to come down. You come against me with hatred and oppression and violence. I come against you in the name of God. This flag comes down today." Well, when she finally came down, she was promptly arrested for this act. And around that same time, there was another woman who made quite a stir for her civil disobedience as well. Her name was Kim Davis. She was the county clerk in Rowan County, Kentucky, who refused to issue marriage licenses to same-sex couples after the U.S. Supreme Court ruled in favor of same-sex marriages. She claimed that to issue a license violated her religious conscience and her religious freedom. She was eventually jailed and briefly for contempt of court and faces several legal actions against her. Today, we are asking the question of whether it is ever right for a Christian to engage in civil disobedience. And by civil disobedience, we mean a public, nonviolent, and conscientious act that is contrary to law and is usually done with the hope of bringing about a change in laws or policies. It's not armed rebellion. It is not inciting a riot. It is not a revolution. It's a public, nonviolent act that is contrary to law, but it's done for the sake of conscience and for the sake of change. And if we find a biblical basis for Christians to engage in civil disobedience, the next question, of course, is, well, when is it right to do so? What's the criteria for disobeying a law? Now, you know, it could have been possible for the writers of the New Testament to have said that, you know, we don't even have to obey the law. We don't have to obey government at all. Not that we need to be anarchists, but that we just aren't under these laws. Because as Paul puts it in Philippians 3:20, Christians are citizens of heaven. That's where our true citizenship lies. And as such, perhaps we should be called to disavow all our earthly citizenships. And I can see how that thinking would flow from a verse that calls us citizens of heaven. But that was not the view of Peter, and it wasn't the view of Paul, and it wasn't the view of Jesus. In Romans 13, from our passage this morning, Paul gives us a very straightforward understanding of what the role of government is. First, we are told that all government and all human authority has been established by God. Verse 1. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. And because of that, we are not to rebel, because verse 2 says, consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. Paul goes on next to actually give us what are the responsibilities of human government. Verse 3. For rulers hold no terror over those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. He does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant and agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. So, according to Paul here, government has been established by God to, one, punish wrongdoers, and two, to do us good. And because that is government's God-given, God-established role, Paul says this next in verse 5. He says, therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants, who give their time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. And these are the exact sentiments by Peter as well. So this isn't just be like, oh, that's just one passage from the Bible. Maybe that accidentally got slipped in there. I don't know about this. Peter basically echoes the same thing. 1 Peter 2, 13-17, Peter writes this. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to governors, who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the king. And no doubt Peter and Paul have this view because that was the view Jesus himself had. In Matthew 22, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they're trying to set a trap for Jesus. And they ask him, Jesus, is it right or wrong to pay taxes to Caesar? Because they thought on the one hand, well, if he says it's right, then he's going to have a problem with the people who are overtaxed and heavily burdened. But if he says it's wrong, well, then he's got a problem with Rome. And either way, they think, yeah, we got him. We got it. But Jesus doesn't fall for their either-or trap. Instead, he replies by saying this. Show me the coin used for paying the tax. They brought him a denarius. And he asked them, whose portrait is this and whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. Then he said to them, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. And when they heard this, they being the Pharisees and probably the crowd, everybody, they were amazed. In that short statement, Jesus makes it clear that one is required to obey the laws of the government, including paying one's taxes. So to sum up these three passages by Peter and Paul and Jesus, as Christians, we are called to submit to our governing authorities because they have been established by God. And because, frankly, God tells us that we need to do so. But you might ask, well, what about evil governments? Certainly, we are under no obligation to them, right? Well, not so fast. Remember what Peter said. Peter said, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority. Every authority. Not just the ones we like or agree with. In fact, Romans and 1 Peter, when these two letters were written, they were written under a time of great evil. Under the emperors Nero and Caligula. You may have heard their names before. These were not good people. And yet, Paul and Peter still make it clear that we are to obey the law and even evil men can have legitimate authority. Now, does that mean that there is never any occasion in which we don't have a moral obligation to break an unjust law? Well, I don't think that's the case. In fact, we see many examples in the Bible where an individual breaks a human law and is commended by God. But before we look at those, you might be asking, well, how does that jive with what we just read about Peter and Jesus and Paul saying that we need to submit to authority? Well, those passages, I think, that call us to submit are normative passages. This is what we are to normally do. Normally, governments pass just laws, they punish evil men, and they help provide and promote the good. But because governments are run by humans, sometimes the opposite happens. Governments pass unjust laws, they punish the innocent, and they promote that which is evil. And when that happens, when government is not fulfilling its God-given responsibilities, that is when civil disobedience may be necessary. In fact, we are morally obligated to engage in civil disobedience in two circumstances for sure. First, when we are forbidden to do what God has commanded us to do. And second, when we are commanded to do what God has forbidden us to do. These are the two circumstances in which civil disobedience is required of us. Let me give you some of these examples from Scripture. In the first instance of being forbidden to do something that God has commanded us to do, I got an example from the Old and New Testaments. In Daniel 6, a very famous story, King Darius was tricked by his advisors into establishing a law where people could only pray to the king. If people were caught praying to other people or to other gods, they would be thrown into the lion's den. And here is Daniel's response to that law. When Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the window opened toward Jerusalem. 3 times a day he got down on his knees and he prayed. Did exactly what he wasn't supposed to do. Because he wasn't praying to Darius. He was giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. Then these men, the ones who tricked the king into making this law, went as a group and they found Daniel praying and asking God for help. And as you might recall from the story, the king's hand was forced, Daniel was thrown into the lion's den, and yet Daniel was spared by God. And here's Daniel's account of what happened in the lion's den. My God sent his angel and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me because I was found innocent in his sight. Daniel disobeyed the king's command and was found innocent by God because Daniel obeyed God's higher command to pray and worship God only. In the New Testament, Acts chapters 4 and 5, we looked at a couple of verses in our passage today. The apostles have just experienced Pentecost. They're full of the Holy Spirit. They're going around Jerusalem preaching the good news of Jesus Christ with phenomenal results. Thousands are coming to know Jesus. And of course, the religious and civic leaders of that day were concerned about this. So they brought in the disciples and commanded them not to preach in the name of Jesus anymore. But Peter and John replied saying this, judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have heard, what we have seen and heard. And so the apostles continue to preach Jesus, as they were commanded to do by Jesus himself. And a little later on, they were once again arrested and brought in before the authorities. And again, Peter said this to them, we must obey God rather than man. God's direct commands are to be followed even if forbidden by human authorities, no matter what might happen to us. And the same is true when we are commanded to do something that God has forbidden. Let me give you a couple of examples. First, from Exodus 1. When Pharaoh became worried that the Israelites, the Israelite slaves, were multiplying too fast and could become a threat to Egypt. Because of that, we read this. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, he said, when you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it is a boy, kill him. But if it's a girl, let her live. The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. God was pleased that they disobeyed the king's orders, and even rewarded them for doing what was right. And one last one, again in the book of Daniel, King Nebuchadnezzar this time made an image of himself that was 90 feet tall, and the whole realm was to bow down and to worship this idol. Otherwise, they would be thrown into the blazing furnace to be burned alive. That was the consequence facing three Israelites, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And here is their response. They said, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." They made their stand. And of course, hopefully you remember how the rest of this story goes. They were thrown into the fire, but they were unharmed. In fact, not even one hair of their head was singed. And because of that, Nebuchadnezzar experiences a religious, a spiritual awakening. Listen to what he says after he sees what happens to those three. The king says, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servant. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own god." And immediately the king promoted these three to powerful positions in his realm, all because they refused to do what God had forbidden. In all these examples, believers disobeyed a human law in favor of following a higher law commanded by God. Now, there are many other examples in the Bible as well, but I think this should suffice to show us that, as the article in the Christianity Today cover says, Christians should submit to the governing authorities except when they shouldn't. And that's where it gets a little tricky, right? What are the criteria we ought to use to figure out if we should engage in civil disobedience or not as a Christian? So let me share with you, this isn't necessarily straight from the Bible, but it was common criteria that I found in my research this week. These five criteria that came from many Christian theologians and ethicists, and they all seem to kind of agree on these, so I thought I would share them with you. First, criteria. The law that is going to be disobeyed has to be clearly unjust and unbiblical. We're not to disobey a law simply because we don't like it, or it's not advantageous to us, or just because we don't agree with it. You know, I don't think the Michigan State the sales tax should be so high. I'll give you 1%. You know, try that at Walmart. It ain't going to work very well, right? Even if a law is simply burdensome, like a heavy tax load, in Jesus' day, of course, Jesus said, "Pay to Caesar what's Caesar's." And if you're not sure of the biblical principle at hand, if you're not sure if it really is against it or not, if it's an unjust law, then we're required to submit to that law. It has to be clearly go against a clear command of God. That is only then should we disobey. For no one can compel us to act contrary to God's clearly revealed will, and in fact, standing up against such unjust laws can have positive effects, as we saw with the kings of Babylon in the book of Daniel. Second criteria. All legal means to change the law must be exhausted. That is to say, breaking the law, engaging in civil disobedience, should be a last resort. And this is similar to what we talked about last week in the just war theory, that stated that all diplomatic and economic avenues must first be exhausted before a war can be deemed a just war to enter into. However, of course, there are exceptions to this criteria if the threat is immediate and there is no legitimate recourse, like, let's say, World War II. You're hiding Jews in your basement, and Nazis come to your door, and they knock on it and say, "Are you hiding any Jews?" Well, you have no recourse with them. And there's no way to change a law then. In fact, I would say that the right thing to do in that situation is to completely disobey the law and lie to them for the sake of those innocent human lives. Third criteria. This act of civil disobedience needs to be public. And this is what separates otherwise law-abiding citizens from criminals who like to hide their crimes. those engaged in civil disobedience do so publicly to shine a spotlight on an unjust law in the hopes that their stand will bring about change in public opinion and change in the unjust law itself. But again, as with the previous Nazi example, this criteria is exceptions in the case of immediate threat to innocent life. 4. Those willing to engage in civil disobedience must be willing to accept the penalties for breaking the law. That was the model left for us in our biblical examples today. They all stood against an unjust law, and they willingly accepted lashes and beatings, furnaces, and even lions. In fact, willingly accepting the punishment of an unjust law proves that your heart's in the right place. And it can be powerful witness against an unjust law. I love this quote from Martin Luther King Jr., who is our modern-day example of what it means to engage in civil disobedience. He said this, "I submit that an individual who breaks a law that conscience tells him is unjust and who willingly accepts the penalty of imprisonment in order to arouse the conscience of the community over injustice is in reality expressing the highest respect for law." And finally, a fifth criterion. Civil disobedience should always be carried out in love and humility and not in anger, hate, or rebellion. Another great quote from Martin Luther King Jr., "Those whom you would change, you must first love." So those five are the common criteria that we should use to determine whether or not to engage in civil disobedience. The public, nonviolent, conscious act that is contrary to law and done with the hope of bringing about changes in that unjust law. But as Christian citizens, we are called to do more than just stand up against unjust laws. Now, we recognize that we have dual citizenship. We are citizens of heaven, but we're also citizens here on earth. And I look around, I think most of us are citizens of here, of the United States of America. But more than resisting political evil, we're called to do political good as well, which, of course, at the very least means being informed and voting. But it also can mean showing up for public meetings and advocating for just laws and policies. Some of us are even called to use our gifts and time and talents within government to fulfill God's purposes for government. I'm thankful from within our church we have people like Nick Smith, who served our district for many years as our congressman in D.C. I'm also thankful for people like Tim Shaw and Mike Bennett, who are willing to run and serve folks right here in our township. And of course, all of us, at the very least, are commanded by God to pray for our leaders. Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, "I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live in peaceful, quiet lives in all godliness and holiness." That's what we're going to do now to close out the sermon and our service. We're going to pray for those in authority over us as commanded by God. And in fact, I encourage you to take home with you the insert today. It's a list of our current officials. And you can use this to pray for them and also pray for Nigeria on the back as well. Well, I encourage you next week, join us as we're down at the park for our Church in the Park service. And fittingly, we're going to talk about the Christian ethics of ecology, environment, and animals. So join us then, but let us now close our time by praying for our leaders. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we just read today, all authority is given by you. I remember when Jesus said to Pontius Pilate, who was questioning him, no, he would have no authority except that which God, his Father, had given him. So, Father, I know that there is certainly a political divide in the U.S. today, and so anytime we're praying for leaders like this, there's some that we think are on our side or we think are on their side, but we're called to pray for all of them, even the folks we disagree with, Father, that they may make wise choices, not just in the best interest of themselves or a particular subset of citizens, but for all citizens. Father, we pray that you give them wisdom to see what is just and unjust. We pray this especially for those in the legislative branches, both in the at the federal level and also the state level. Father, we pray for those who you've given authority to in the executive branches, that they may use that power correctly, that they might use it to keep us safe. And Father, we just pray that you would give them the courage they need to make these difficult decisions. Father, we pray for those in the judicial branches. Father, there's not a place that needs more wisdom than any of these branches, of course, the judicial branch. We're thankful that all wisdom comes from you, and we pray that our Supreme Court justices, our state Supreme Court justices, would be filled with wisdom as they make their rulings. Father, help us to be good citizens. Help us to be informed. Help us to serve when you call us to serve. But help us to be the type of people who encourage rather than tear down. Father, we thank you so much that one day you will be the only king that we serve. And we look forward to that day when the bureaucratic red tape will be unnecessary as we are changed, as we live in the new heavens and new earth. And we pray, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.